I want to tell you a story about when I was about 10 years old. And it's kind of one of those embarrassing stories, but not majorly embarrassing. My parents got a set of weights for weightlifting for my brother and I when I was about 10 years old. And I had this naive, innocent, kind of deceptive idea about what would happen if I used these things every day. I thought that if I worked on my arms, upper body, almost every day for about 4 or 5 months. So, you know, I'm lifting, I'm pressing, I'm raising up the barbells. Every day for about 4 or 5 months that I'd build my muscles up, build my chest up, get real buff, and then I could put the weights aside and I wouldn't have to do anything for the rest of my life and the upper body and the arms would stay just like they were. Well, as you can tell, it didn't happen. Actually, I wasn't consistent. I didn't do it every day, so I never even built it up at the end of 4 or 5 months. But that was my thought as a child. I thought, man, you build something up, it's going to stay that way. So thankfully, I'm an adult now, and that seems so ridiculous. Or does it? My young 30s, Carla and I bought our second home. You guys can be real thankful that you don't have houses here with wood siding and high humidity. So this is in Virginia, cedar-sided house, very high humidity, so weathering is all over the place. It just wears down. So we bought this house in a few years. It needed painting, actually staining, two-story, kind of Cape Cod style. And so got gallons and gallons of the best stain. Carl and I got the ladders out, got up. Kids helped out a little bit, but they were kind of young at the time. Took us a couple weeks of off and on work, but got the house stained. What did I think? Now, I knew I was wise enough now to know that it's not going to last forever, like 100 years. But I thought, man, 30 years, and this stain is going to stay there. And the gallon said 20 years, guaranteed. So I thought, some of this was so weathered, I went over it twice, and I'm kind of a perfectionist, so I really did detailed work. And I thought, if it says 20 years, it's going to be 30 years. 8 years later, the ladders are back out, and we're restaining the side of the house. So you think, now that I'm almost 50, I've gotten beyond that kind of thing, right? Well, let's talk marriage for a minute. There are times when, maybe 2 or 3 months goes by, and it's not like I do anything detrimental to the marriage or my relationship with Carla. It's just that I don't really invest in it either. I don't really challenge her. I don't ask her to challenge me. We don't get very much below the superficial and the surface. But we still take walks together and talk about how our days have gone, and I still just go through the cycle of every day, but it's just kind of like on coast for several months. Well, here's what a friend of mine said a few months ago. He said, standing still is negative motion. Now, I don't know if that makes sense with physics and you engineers, but it makes perfect sense to me. Standing still is like moving backwards. Well, that's kind of what our topic today is all about, which is church discipline. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, if you were here when we started this will be the second and last kind of wrap-up of this little mini-series. We said that most people think of church discipline as something negative. It's something you do to someone that's in sin. But the Bible defines it more positively. And that's what we're going to explore more this morning. If you have your sermon notes in front of you, we'll do a little bit of review from 2 weeks ago. So even if you were here, it'd be good review. How did we define discipline? So point number one, discipline is exercise. Now, it's not physical exercise. We're exercising our mind, our heart, our soul. But that's not a bad illustration, physical exercise, because it has to be regular, and it has to be consistent and ongoing. Again, I couldn't stop if I really, truly started and kept lifting weights at 5 months and expect to have any kind of lasting effect. Second, discipline is best done from the heart, meaning it's voluntary. It's okay to start a discipline and exercise, whether physical or spiritual, with someone requiring it of you. kind of like a parent would say to a child, okay, you're going to sign up for soccer or you're going to sign up for basketball. You need to get some exercise. But hopefully in time it becomes voluntary. And then third, we said the goal of exercise, physical or spiritual, is change. So we'll return to this at the end of the sermon, but let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that maybe just because we're going to events and activities around church or even going to a Bible study or a home group, that necessarily we must be changing because of that, growing, maturing. Then here's a second review. We said there were three disciplines in life, or maybe better worded, three different levels of discipline. There's individual discipline. Maybe spiritually that could be reading your Bible. And I said 2 weeks ago, if everyone else were to die overnight, after you got over the shock of it, would you still get your Bible out and read it? If the answer is yes, that's an individual discipline. You do it by yourself. The Bible's filled with encouragements toward individual discipline. It's a good thing. Second, there's family discipline. So if you're single, this does not apply to you. There are things that husbands and wives do, and parents and children, that they can't and don't want to do alone, through which they grow, in which they encourage each other, build each other up, support each other, challenge each other. Sometimes it's traditional events like Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving. I mean, at least that should be a time you look forward to and really gather together as a family. And there might be things like family worship done on a weekly or a daily basis. And then third, maybe the missing element in many of our lives is church discipline, which again, we're going to define like the Bible does, much more positively, in the sense of encouraging and challenging each other. One pastor worded it this way, doing things at a distance of 3 feet or less. So not just being involved on Sunday morning with preaching, but being closer in the lives of each other. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Matthew 18. So let me do a little recap of that. Matthew 18 was our foundation for church discipline. And if you recall, Matthew 18 talked about two things in laying that foundation. One was that boundaries should happen in a church setting. And there were three different scenarios about people that would kind of cross that boundary line. Either outside people coming in that shouldn't come in, or inside people, believers going out and wandering, or maybe people staying inside that really shouldn't. And then the second part of the foundation in Matthew 18 was forgiveness. It's a great, great story about a king who was owed billions of dollars by a servant and forgave the servant the debt. What should the servant do? Go and forgive others because of that great forgiveness. So if Matthew 18 is the book, the chapter that lays the foundation, here's a follow-up question, but don't whisper out an answer because it's kind of a trick question. If Matthew 18 lays the foundation, then what book and what chapter in the New Testament builds on that foundation, gives us more positive things to do besides forgiveness, which is a great starting point? Well, the answer is every book. Every book in the New Testament. We'll actually talk both about individual discipline and church discipline. Some books will talk about family discipline, some won't, as in your immediate family. But every book talks about individual and church discipline. So today, I've picked my favorite in terms of church discipline, a great book with a series of chapters on church discipline, 1 Corinthians. So point three in your sermon notes, we're going to set some context before we go to where we'll end up, which is chapter 10 and following. But we'll start way back at chapter 1, so I'll ask you to even turn there if you've got a Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So after the Gospels, after Acts, after Romans, then you'll be there. It's real interesting, I think, to look at the beginning paragraph of any book of the Bible. It's not always the case, but very often that first paragraph will tell you at least one of the major things that the author is going to teach us. Happens in Romans, happens in Galatians, happens in Ephesians, happens in 2 Corinthians. It happens here in 1 Corinthians. Let me give you just one verse, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. saints by calling. Those are two key words, sanctified and saints. With all, not by yourself, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a quick definition of what sanctification is. Sanctification means becoming holy. Now, we don't have 10, 15, 20 minutes for the theological discussion, but in 1 minute, there are two kinds of sanctification. Positional, where we have holiness in Christ before God the Father, which is perfect, and practical. So they both start with P. Positional, perfect sanctification. Practical, do we live perfect lives now? By all means, no. So we are in the process of becoming more holy, more sanctified here on earth. So what Paul might be teaching about, and indeed will, is this process of becoming more holy when he talks to the Corinthians through this whole book. All right, more context, point four in your sermon notes. Let's set context maybe for the whole book here. First bullet point, Paul was more invested in this church than any other, so it's a great place to learn about church discipline. And one piece of evidence for this is that his first visit to the church was 18 months long. We read about that. I've given you the reference in your notes in Acts chapter 18. So imagine this. We're trying to come alongside, help ministries in southern Spain and Morocco right now in North Africa. What if we sent someone from our church over to southern Spain for 18 months, for a year and a half? That's a long time, don't you think? I've been on two church trips to Guatemala. Each was about a week. And we went through a bunch of experiences in 7 days. I can't imagine how many experiences you would go through in a year and a half somewhere. If we sent someone over to plant a church or plant a ministry or encourage and develop a ministry, and they were there a year and a half. But that's how long Paul was at Corinth. And then another piece of evidence, he wrote a total of 4 letters to this church. Now, if you know your New Testament, we only have 2 in our Bibles, called 1 and 2 Corinthians. But I've put a reference in your sermon notes. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians where clearly Paul looks back at a previous letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. So he wrote them. They wrote him back with some questions and some issues. He responded in what is chronologically a second letter. What we see is 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we have the same thing. It seems to look back to a letter written in between the timeline of 1 and 2 Corinthians, a very harsh letter where Paul really came down hard on this church. So you say, well, why don't we have the 4 letters in our Bibles? Well, in God's sovereignty, in his choice, 2 are from him through the hand of Paul, fully inspired and authoritative, the 2 that we have. And 2 would have been Paul writing letters just like you and I write a letter, not God's word. So very invested in this church. All right, next point. We're ready to talk about church discipline now. We're going to start at chapter 10. So if you've got your Bible, flip up to chapter 10. The first 9 chapters, if you read through those on your own sometime, are really about individual discipline. It's like Paul is saying, you have some choices to make as an individual in your church and in your life. They may have to do with being married or being single. They may have to do with whether you bring lawsuits or not in certain settings. They may have to do with when you're walking in the marketplace and there's a meat there that's been offered to an idol. Should you buy that and bring it home and eat it, or should you not? In fact, let's see how chapter 9 ends. If you're at chapter 10, just look up or look left a little bit. Here's how those first 9 chapters end. Verse 25 of chapter 9. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not just beating the air. Verse 27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's all about individual discipline. And it wraps up a section on individual discipline. Now look at chapter 10. 10 through 14 are all about church discipline. So we're about to enter into a series of 5 chapters 10 through 14, all about church discipline, that third level. Here's how chapter 10 begins. Verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. And then he goes on to talk about what some of those things were. Things like idolatry, things like immorality, things like complaining. So do you see how Paul is starting chapter 10 with a corporate illustration of the people of God? He's kind of like saying to the Corinthians in a roundabout way, you guys are the same way. You've received God's blessings. You know who Christ is. But some of you have these cravings toward idolatry, maybe immorality, maybe complaining, and God is not well pleased. So he'll talk about church discipline in these chapters, but it's going to be positive. It's not going to be negative. So what we'll do now is just take like a survey through these five chapters, kind of weave in and out and see some verses where there's a common thread through these five chapters. So look with me at chapter 10, the chapter we are in, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Very much like what Paul talks about in the book of Philippians, where he says in chapter 2, it's not your own interests, but the interests of others that should be your concern. And in Philippians, Paul gives Christ as an example of that in chapter 2, who gave up the riches of heaven to come down and be a man, not just a man, but a slave, not just a slave, but a servant to death. Paul gives Timothy and a guy named Epaphroditus as further examples in Philippians of putting the interests of others above yourself. Next verse, same chapter, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, verse 33, a little bit later in the verse. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. Next chapter, chapter 11. Verse here is verse 21. Paul says, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. Man, what's that all about? Well, apparently, in the church at Corinth, they came together as a church for a full meal, and part of that same evening or get-together was Lord's Supper, where bread was lifted up as the body of Christ. So we do something kind of similar here at Desert Spring. Some of you have done this, some haven't. But when we do Lord's Supper the last Wednesday of each month, Paradox, the parent-student ministry, does a meal at 5:30, an hour ahead of time of the service, in the West Wing. And it's not just parents and youth, but really anybody is welcome to come to that. So let's imagine we're walking into the West Wing on the last Wednesday of a month. I think what Paul is saying is we can come with two different attitudes. One attitude might be this. In fact, I have to catch myself because this sometimes is that temptation. You walk in, and where do your eyes go? The buffet table. Okay, what's for supper tonight? Because it changes every month. One day it's Kelly cooking burgers in the courtyard and bringing them in. And the next month it's lasagna. And the next month it's pizza. So your eyes could go to that food. Man, what is it? And then maybe subconsciously even you're thinking, how can I kind of position myself so when they form a line, I'm not at the end of the line? So you're kind of hanging around, not real next to the table, it doesn't want to look obvious, but somewhere close to the buffet table. And then you get in line, and then maybe somebody's husband or wife and their kids comes up to join one family member that's already in line. So those negative thoughts keep rolling, don't they? It's like, man, they're cutting in line. This line's not getting shorter, it's getting longer. It's like that motto, standing still is like negative motion. I'm moving back in this thing. Or Paul would say this. You could have this kind of attitude. You could walk in And maybe in your peripheral vision, you see that food's about to get set out. But your true vision is scanning the people in the room. Maybe there's somebody in a wheelchair that you could offer assistance to. Maybe there's somebody elderly. Maybe there's a mom with an infant in her arms that's about to get ready to go into line if ladies go first. And maybe she knows you. Maybe she trusts you. And you could walk up and say, "Can I hold your baby while you get your plate fixed up?" In fact, Paul says, here's our next bullet point, in a later verse, if I can find it, verse 33 of chapter 11. "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Those are two fantastic words in the New Testament, one another. A great concordance search, a great study, would be to call up every verse in the New Testament that has those words side by side in that order, one another. You'd be studying church discipline, exercising your heart, mind, soul with other people. Chapter 12, verse 25. Later in the verse we read, "So that the members may have the same care for," here it is again, "one another." On to chapter 13, 13 verse 5. Later in that verse, we have these words, "It," that is love, "does not seek its own." Again, this thought from Philippians chapter 2 about the interests of others above our own. A lot of people look at 1 Corinthians 13 and see it as the love chapter, right? It's like the one that is on the wedding invitation cards and it gets read at weddings. And so it should be. It's a great chapter for a marriage relationship. However, that's a secondary meaning of 1 Corinthians 13. The primary meaning in its context is church discipline, the way we treat each other at a distance of 3 feet or less. And in that sense, primarily, it should not be selfish. It should not seek its own. It goes right hand in hand with these other verses. On to chapter 14, verse 26. Much later in the verse, actually at the very end. "Let all things be done for edification." One of the key images in Corinthians that Paul brings out for the church is that of a building that is being built. And we each have a hand in helping each other. And here's that word edification. In fact, several times I've put the references in your sermon notes. Elsewhere in chapter 14, Paul will talk about the church body edifying one another, building each other up, as if it's a building that's being built. Now go to the very end of chapter 14, very last verse. So this is the end of this whole section, chapters 10 through 14 on church discipline. Very last verse, kind of an odd last verse. Verse 40. "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." It's like, when you read that, you might think, man, was Paul obsessive compulsive? Was he a perfectionist? Was he a neat freak? You know, a place for everything and everything in its place. And the answer is actually no. If you read Paul elsewhere, he was not a perfectionist in our kind of modern sense of the word. He did not want order for the sake of order. He did not want order as an end in and of itself. He wanted order because in order, edification can take place in a deeper and broader sense than where there is chaos. His goal is edification, not order for the sake of order. He wants church discipline, the building up mutually of each other, to take place continually in the church. Now, I want to recommend a book, and we've got it in the Resource Center. It's called The Transforming Community. Subtitle: The Practice of the Gospel in Church Discipline. Great, great book. I think we're selling it for $10, cheaper from our resource center than buying it yourself and paying shipping. Let me read to you just a couple quotes from this book. Actually, it's worth the price for the quotes alone that are at the beginning of each chapter. Here's what John MacArthur says about church discipline. "It is an illusion to think that you can just preach against sin and never do anything about it in the lives of the people, and yet expect them to conform to the pattern of holiness. So what is he saying? Preaching and church discipline, in a positive sense, go hand in hand. They must go hand in hand. Here's what the author says, Mark Lauterbach. Admonition, by which he means challenging each other, admonition from the vantage point of arrogance is ugly and unhelpful. My ability to discover specks and be blinded to my own beams should guard my heart. He's referring there to a verse wording by Jesus where we look at someone else and we say, there's a piece of sawdust in your eye. Let me help you get it out. You've got something wrong with you. And we don't know that there's this massive piece of wood in our own eyes. So let me read that again. My ability to discover specks and be blind to my own beams should guard my heart. But he goes on to say, we shouldn't let that move us towards some distance where we say, I guess I can't speak into the life of someone else because I might judge incorrectly. And he quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Bonhoeffer says this. I love this. The basis upon which Christians can speak to one another is that each knows the other as a sinner who, with all his human dignity, is lonely and lost if he is not given help. Man, that's me. I hope you would say too. Sign me up on that list. I am lonely and I am lost if someone does not come alongside of me to help me. So definitely a book to recommend to y'all. How does Corinthians end, 1 Corinthians? We've looked at chapters 10 through 14. That's not the end of the book. Don't look there, but I encourage you strongly to read chapter 15 on your own later today or this week. It ends with chapter 16, but 16 is final greetings, just some final thoughts from Paul. Chapter 15 is all about the gospel. So here's the apex of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul spends a whole chapter, a long chapter, reviewing the gospel, specifically focused on the resurrection. He's basically saying this was real. Jesus really died for our sins. If through faith you trust in that, you're delivered. And God the Father rose his body up from the dead. And we will follow in like suit. We look forward to resurrected bodies in eternity with God. How could that truth not affect your emotions, your actions, your thoughts, not move you toward church discipline in a positive sense? Very similar to the way Matthew 18 ended. With the servant that was forgiven a debt of billions of dollars, would that servant not want to go and forgive others that owe him $100 or $1,000? It's natural to do that if you truly understand the gift of forgiveness from the King. So keep in mind, there are two ways you can approach this thing of church discipline. One is a checklist. Oh, individual discipline, I read my Bible, check. I pray each day, check. Church discipline, I go to church Sundays, check. I'm in a Bible study, check. I guess I must be growing spiritually. Or to do what Paul recommends, and that is daily reflect, preach to yourself, preach to others around you, the glorious gospel of Christ. Go back to the foot of the cross and reflect, in this case, on the resurrection as well as his death. Pray with me, please. God our Father, we pray that you would bring these truths deep into our hearts, that you would cause our eyes to look at 1 Corinthians 15, maybe our mouths to speak the words as we read, that you would help us daily to reflect not on the price of gas, not on the next job that we might hope to get, not to focus, not to meditate on our loneliness, but to focus on the cross of Christ, his gift by grace to us, his resurrected body, the hope that we have, to live resurrected bodies, to live eternally in adoration of Jesus. And may that move us toward involvement in the lives of others. We ask these things in that great and glorious name of Jesus. Amen.